Well, we are continuing in our series in 1 Peter, and if you're new to our church, this is a habit we have been doing for many, many years, to walk through books of the Bible. It's an incredible journey, one which God guides as opposed to me as the pastor. In other words, I could put together a sermon each week on a different topic, but you're going to get way too much of Kevin, and honestly, that's such I'm not nearly anything compared to Jesus and to his word. So we strive here at the Free Church to walk through books of the Bible, to come under the word and to listen to it and grow. Well, today, as we join with the churches for centuries, for millennia who've been doing this, we're going to hear from Peter, the apostle, the rock that Jesus built his church on. And we're reading, journeying through his first letter to five churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's going to unpack today why he keeps calling those Christians and us elect exiles. In other words, while many of us, most of us here, I'm sure, are citizens of the United States, some of us have dual citizenship, yet as Christians, your first citizenship is with Jesus and his kingdom. And so Peter is reminding us of that afresh today. He's going to unpack why we as Christians, as citizens, have a destination called heaven, and that only Jesus can carry us there safely. Would you stand with me, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter, or flip on your phone if you need to. Chapter 3 is where we're going to begin, verses 18 through 22. I forgot to write down the page number in our pew Bibles, but 1 Peter is towards the back of your Bible. If you hit Revelation, just go a couple books to your left and you'll get to Peter. We're going to begin reading chapter 3, verses 18. And we're going to finish in verse 22. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism," verse 21, "which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray once again. Lord, we stand in awe of your word and we bow our hearts toward it. I ask that as you wish to do through your spirit, that you would get into our hearts, get into our minds, get into our business, and have your way with us. That your word, which is unlike any written word, past, present, or future, would continue to do what only it can do, and that is bring about a better and truer understanding of you, a conviction of sin, a repentance, a courage, a faith, a hope, a love. It's unbelievable what your word does in the hearts of a man or woman or child who are receptive to it. So please give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning, hearts that are soft to your touch, and hands that will follow in obedience to it. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're a note taker, you'll notice in your bulletin we have a place where you can take notes, and you'll notice I try to include a somewhat logical title and outline for the passage. So our title today is simply, "Christ Carries Us Safely to God," and we're going to see in four ways how this unpacks in Peter's paragraph here in his letter. First, Christ suffered to save us. Two, the flood foreshadowed our salvation. Three, baptism, the sign and seal of our great salvation. And finally, Jesus' ascension secures our salvation. Last week, Peter urged the flock not to suffer because of doing evil things. That was really the whole gist of Eric's sermon last week. Don't suffer for doing bad, but do good. So when we think of recent events in our history, of Christians storming the White House, violating the law, or Christians in protest to police brutality, burning and pillaging, both are wrong. Both are examples of doing evil and getting punished for it. P- Peter, talking to his new Christians, probably most of them Greek, is saying, look, don't go there. Don't be known for as the Christians who break the law, but those who uphold it. Don't suffer for evil, but actually suffer if need be, if God were to appoint you for it, for the gospel. And having that gospel in mind, Peter then taps into a story that many of the Greeks would know, a story about the gospel, a story of a great God who punishes the earth with a massive flood and an unlikely hero named Noah, God's instrument of salvation through that. First point in our sermon outline then is Christ suffered to save us. This is what Peter's point is in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So Peter's thinking about suffering. He's now thinking about Jesus, the ultimate example of suffering, and the one who's suffering saves. There's no other payment. Notice, Jesus Christ also suffered once. Unlike the book of Leviticus, which we went through earlier this year, there's no need for repeated cycles of sacrifice. For Jesus is an eternal sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. He is eternal, and therefore his effect is eternal. The author of Hebrews expands this so well, and this won't pop on your screen, but if you've studied Hebrews, you probably know the passage I'm thinking of. For Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, that is the inner part of the temple or tabernacle, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify through the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and help us to serve the living God? So Jesus Christ suffered once for all, but he did not suffer for his own sins. For notice the next part of the sentence. For Christ also suffered once for sins, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered while being righteous, that is, sinless. That is, when you stand before a judge, if you are righteous, there is nothing the judge can hold against you. You are innocent. Well, Jesus embodies innocence. Jesus is the righteous one. And notice, the righteous for the unrighteous. So if Jesus is categorically righteous, that means that you and I are categorically unrighteous. If his nature is pure, he knows no sin. He's never given into any sin, both with his hands or with his heart or head. Boy, isn't it true, Christian, how we are really good at sinning, aren't we? We have major and master's and PhD level degrees in sin. And so Jesus suffers once and for all the righteous as a substitute for the unrighteous. And again, this is why we went through the book of Leviticus, to see how Jesus is the ultimate payment, the ultimate sin sacrifice. In the Old Testament, Leviticus, you remember, the lamb, the male lamb needed to be pure, and the Passover meal especially, without spot, without blemish, so too Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's the good news because of the bad news, right? In other words, we are unrighteous. We who have a true understanding of our nature know just how desperately, if we were to come before God the judge without Jesus as our advocate, how we would be doomed. There's no weighing of scales like I did more good than bad. No. God's command is perfection, and we fall every moment, every day, so short of that, but not Jesus, the righteous one. The bad news reminds us too that there's God on one side of a chasm, and behind him is a city of pure gold that shines like something that John in Revelation could barely find vocabulary words to describe. And then the other side of this immeasurable canyon, is us. Righteous, unrighteous. And Jesus, the good news, suffers to save us. He offers his body, we said, as a sin offering, a one-time sacrifice, which brings us to God, which is the third point here. Jesus suffers once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Did you hear that? He might bring us to God. Friends, I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me and brought me with him to God the Father. Same with you. If you are in Christ, he sought you out. There's the famous poem, I think it's by Wordsworth, it might be Tennyson, talking about Jesus as the hound of heaven. He was on my scent. And many of us, in fact, all of us who have faith in Christ have that testimony of God hounding us. Ways in which we look back and we can see, yeah, that was God pursuing me so that he could carry me safely to the Father. Bringing us to God means, friends, that there is that immeasurable gap. And we have a need for what we call propitiation. It's a nerdy word, I know, but it's a biblical word and one we need to know. It's the idea that we have to satisfy God's wrath, that he is justly wrathful against us. We have a break in our relationship and it needs to be rectified. And so Jesus comes, if we're on this side of the chasm, and God the Father is on this side of the chasm, as the great navigator tract points out, Jesus is that bridge. He lays down his life so he can carry us with him to heaven. The righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Being put to death in the flesh means he died in real time. It is a historical event. Jesus died around AD 30, 33, depending on what the historians believe there to be in the counting of time under the Roman Empire. Jesus actually died on a day, and hundreds of people witnessed it. And then several days later, right, he rose from the dead. Again, witnessed, accounted in three books we call the Gospels. This is your Bible, the most printed and copied book in the world, in the most languages. There's not a close second place. Why? Because it has a story unlike any other. God, the author of creation, wrote himself into the story to save a people he loves. And this idea comes from C.S. Lewis. And Tim Keller was expounding on this too. Dorothy Sayers, a very popular fiction writer of bygone days, I think around World War II and maybe into the 60s, had a famous detective series that she wrote. And her detective was that typical single man, the Sherlock Holmes type. And he was lonely, brilliant, but lonely. And all of a sudden, in a couple books in, there becomes a female character who treats him so kindly and shows him the love he hasn't had. And many experts on Dorothy Sayers believe that she actually wrote herself into the story to care for this dear character that she loved so much. Friends, that's what God did. God wrote himself into his story, this story, our story through Jesus, so that Jesus could carry us to the Father. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Now, Jesus' spirit is eternal. So this wording is a strange phrase. Doesn't mean that the Jesus' spirit died, but it Paul's trying to communicate to Greeks. Greeks are familiar with gods coming to earth. That's not uncommon in Greek mythology. But they're not familiar with a God who comes in the form of a man, dies on a cross, raises from the dead. That's unusual. So Peter's trying to unpack how Jesus did actually die in the flesh, but he was vindicated. He lives in the spirit, of course. And then we move into part two of our sermon series, or part two of this sermon, the flood, which foreshadows our salvation and what Peter means, I think, in verses 19 through 20. Read those with me again. So Jesus, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So he's put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Why does Peter bring this up? First, it's worth noting this is a tangent. This is not his main point. This is a tangent. This is an illustration. It's meant to be helpful, but I can tell you there are probably 300 to 400 dissertations written on this passage trying to figure out what Peter's talking about. There are three general camps are three general options. Two of them are orthodox, that meaning biblical and true to the word, and one is not. So we're going to walk through them. And I'm going to be honest, I'm not sure 100%. So I hold this truth heuristically. It can be corrected because I don't know. And God didn't care to tell us exhaustively or to answer exhaustively all of our questions here. But I will ask him, and maybe you will too, when we see him face to face. Or maybe we won't care. But walk with me through this. The first camp, the first, if you will, interpretation sees this passage talking about what happened between Jesus on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And maybe you've thought that. Well, Jesus is buried. What's he doing? The Bible doesn't say. This passage may be the reason the Apostles' Creed has the phrase, he descended to hell or descended to the dead. To the dead is probably a more accurate rendering. But really, there's no conclusive proof in the scriptures because it didn't apparently matter to God enough to tell us what was going on that day. But it is possible that this passage means that Jesus descended. His body's dead, but his spirit descends to what the Old Testament would call Sheol, a place of waiting, not hell, a place of waiting, and there shared the gospel with the fallen angels. It's possible. Now, we get a little nervous because we think that sounds kind of Catholic, Pastor. No, it's not. It's not. We're not going into any Catholic weird mythology, so to speak, in that. But it's possible that that's what Peter means here. It kind of reads, frankly, easily from the text. Jesus went, proclaimed to the spirits. Spirits here is almost exclusively used for angelic beings, not humans in the Greek New Testament. Prison is an obvious example of a place of waiting, a place like Sheol, you know, behind bars waiting for your judgment. And Jesus comes. Why? To be fully just, to tell the angels of Noah's day who had fallen that, hey, this is what's really happening, and you're going to be judged based on this. Then we have the passage about Noah, which we'll come to in a little bit. So I was going to have us go a little more in depth into Genesis chapter 6. We're going to skip over that. But you could look into that, and we could see in Genesis chapter 6 that maybe there were some fallen angels who forsook their glory, we call them demons now, come to earth, and they actually cohabitate with women. And that's what chapter 6 is about, these great sons of God, as they're sometimes called here and in other places. It's possible. And maybe Goliath is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of these kind of superhuman beings. It's possible. Again, I'm not going to bet the farm on it, nor should you. But that's one interpretation, and that interpretation goes back to the second, maybe third century. Then Augustine comes along and says, I don't know. I'm not sure this is really a great idea. So Augustine kind of is the first to propose this, that Jesus preached in the Spirit through Noah. That Jesus preached in the Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day, and we know only 8 made it on that ark. Everyone else perished. And we don't necessarily think of Noah as a prophet in the same make as Isaiah or Ezekiel or others, but surely he was asked, "Hey Noah, what you building there? What you doing there, eh?" And well, I'm building an ark. Yeah, what's an ark? And if you've ever heard Bill Cosby's skit on this, it really is really funny. So it's possible, it's plausible. In fact, notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in summary, the prophets, all the prophets in the Old Testament weren't wise in their own eyes. They were speaking by the Spirit was speaking through them. And we know from John's gospel and Jesus' last words to his disciples that the Spirit's ministry is to bring the truth about him to the people. And so Peter continues in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and he may here be looking back to Genesis 6 and the time of Noah, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Noah being a herald of righteousness is really a synonym for being a prophet. Noah may have been quite active in proclaiming there is a coming judgment. Repent. And that would be in Augustine, and many, many godly Christian pastors and scholars would say, yeah, it's absolutely true, of course, that Jesus was preaching through Noah and every other prophet afterwards. And that is an absolutely fine understanding of our passage here. It's true, absolutely, whether or not Peter wrote about it or not. It's just true, because Noah was a prophet. The third interpretation that is not orthodox is that Jesus descended to hell to preach to the dead in order to give them a second chance. Friends, we interpret Scripture by Scripture, and everything else in Scripture says, no, you've got one life. You've got one chance. And I see this at every funeral I've ever had the privilege of serving. I see the faces in the congregation because they're looking at a body. This is why it is okay to have caskets and open caskets. They're looking at the body and wondering, if I die tomorrow, where am I going? But it is not true of Scripture that Jesus, or that there's any doctrine that would teach that there's a second chance. No, we have one life. Maybe it's 80, maybe it's 90, maybe it's 100 years. Maybe it's 5. I'm 49, maybe it's 49. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way. Some have advocated the idea that Christ offered a second chance of salvation to those in hell. This interpretation is in direct contradiction with other scriptures. He names two. There could be many more if you want to write these down. Luke 16:26, Hebrews 9:27, and with the rest of 1 Peter, and therefore must be rejected on biblical theological grounds. So it is possible that Peter here is saying Jesus did descend to Sheol while waiting for the resurrection and proclaims the good news that he is to the fallen angels. It's possible. Or that Jesus was preaching through Noah back in that day, and then, well, everybody rejected it, so they're in prison. They're in Sheol waiting for final judgment. But it is not possible that there's a second chance, friends. Anyone who would teach that or preach that has fallen away from the truth of the counsel of God. We hold these things loosely, and I look forward to asking the Lord in heaven. Peter brings this up, though, not because he wants to start a theological discussion or a debate. He wants to get to the example of baptism through the commonly held understanding of Noah. So if you ever take an anthropology class, you will find that there are many, many cultures who have a flood story. Many cultures have an ancient flood story. It's amazing to be sitting in one of those classes thinking, these professors don't want to believe in the Bible, but the evidence is there all over the place. Why? Because there was a global flood, and there's evidence everywhere that it affected people groups all over the world. And so the Greeks would have had some type of Noah or Noahic flood story. And this, I have to give credit to Karen Jobes for this. I did not know that the Greeks actually had a story like this too. So you see, Peter's being a good pastor. He's trying to bring an example of God's saving work in the midst of his wrath to bear on them through something they understand. They understand Noah, okay, and they know the basic idea of the story. And he's moving now towards the significance of baptism, which is a sign and seal of our salvation. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the Noahic flood, right? The whole world covered in water for many, many days, hundreds of days, and just 8 people and a bunch of animals floating on top. So too our baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, not a bath, not a shower, although kids, you should take those. Yep, looking at a couple of you, yep. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, wait, Pastor, did Peter really say our baptism saves us? Nope, it's not what he's saying. Read carefully. First, think about it. Can water actually save you? I mean, just think about it logically. Is there magic in water? Because if there is, I'm going to get a big water gun and I'm going to start squirting people who aren't saved, right? Like, and I'll pass them out to all the youth group and we'll hose everybody. So there can't be magic in the water. It's not logical. And it's not biblical. So we don't believe as a free church, and most Protestants would not believe this, we don't believe that baptism is redemptive. That is, it doesn't save us. But it doesn't mean it's not important. So if water doesn't really save us, but it's symbolic, What's Peter's point here? Well, let's get to the kernel of his argument. So Peter, like most pastors, myself included, loves to go on little tangents. So let's take the main crux of his argument here. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the kernel sentence or the kernel idea. There are two little tangents that are there, but that's the kernel idea. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if baptism was redemptive, it would read, baptism now saves you, period, hard stop. But it doesn't, because baptism doesn't save. Because we need an instrument. We need a means of our salvation. So therefore, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves. Baptism is a sign and a seal of that salvation. What's a sign? Well, you know what a sign is. It's something that points to something else. It's telling you this is the way. This is the bathroom. This is the restaurant. This is the gas station. So a baptism, and our baptismal is here hidden under the little forest here. It's a sign of our death with Christ submerged under the water and our resurrection with him. It's an incredibly powerful signpost, if you will, in your life. It's also a seal. It's also a powerful remembrance for you as a Christian of what Christ has done in your life. What's a seal? You think of, I think of the old wax seal, right? The king pours the wax on the scroll or the, you know, whatever, and he puts his signet ring in there. Yeah, your baptism is a seal that you're Jesus's. That's powerful. It is a shame that in our American evangelical culture, we've really diminished baptism, either for fear that we are speaking in a unbiblical Catholic or maybe unbiblical Lutheran way, and they're not all Lutherans would be unbiblical. There's some wonderful gospel Lutherans in our town even. Okay, we have that kind of fear, right? And there's just the other pragmatic part. I mean, if we look back at the history of evangelism in our country, when we began to become more urbanized, the evangelists, well, how are you going to baptize 1,000 people? It's not very easy, is it? So we developed the idea of a sinner's prayer, as so to speak, a replacement-ish of that. And then baptism somehow gets kind of separated a little bit. But we see in Acts chapter 2 and other places that baptism is integral. It's the natural response to my Savior. It's actually commanded. And this won't pull up on your screen, but Matthew 28, go and baptize. Go and baptize. That's a command. So we are commanded to be baptized. We are commanded to submit to baptism. So it is incongruent. It is inconceivable in the New Testament that you could say, well, I'm a Christian, but I won't get baptized. Doesn't make any sense. It's babble. And Peter points out the significance of it here. Think about the ark. Our baptism reminds us as a sign that we were saved and as a seal that we are indeed saved. It's a sign and it's a seal of who bought our life and paid for it and whose we are. And it's such a comfort sometimes in our hardest days. I remember I was I was saved in college and I was baptized, I think that next day after interviewing with the pastor. And I really struggled that first couple months. And I won't get into the details because they're not worth sharing in public. But I remember looking back at my baptism. I was baptized. I can look at that mark and say, and I meant those words that I confessed before a people like you, that I do believe in Jesus, that I believe he has paid for my sins, that I do want to walk with him all my days and serve him with all my gifts. And it was a great comfort to me as I was waffling as a young Christian lacking discipleship. Well, I could go on, as you know, on more tangents, but let's end with point four and wrap up our passage here. So Jesus here is the one who saves. And Noah is a story of that great salvation, just proving God's character. Noah's a picture, right? The waters that are judging also save. And Jesus stands in the path that we were under God's wrath, saving us. The flood foreshadows our salvation. Baptism is our sign and seal, but we can't forget the ascension. We cannot forget the ascension. It's so easy. We love to talk about the incarnation. Fancy word for Jesus was born. God, fully man born. We're going to celebrate that here next couple weeks. We love to talk about the incarnation. I mean, baby Jesus is cute. We on Good Friday celebrate the crucifixion. And then on Easter, the resurrection. We often forget 40 days later, the ascension. That wasn't always the case. There was often feasts on the day of ascension in the church for hundreds of years. Peter reminds us that Jesus' ascension isn't just an added bonus, but it's actually the last step. Did you see that? Verse 22, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Why? Because Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascended to his rightful place on the throne. If Jesus doesn't ascend, do we have any security of heaven? He says, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. So the ascension is critical to what we believe as Christians. It's comforting because Jesus secured it. Your faith on your deathbed, if I'm sitting by you and you're dying, many of you, and I might as well, struggle. Death is scary. Pain is scary. And you may feel, and I remember counseling one of our members here, his assurance was pretty low. His faith was pretty low. He's really struggling. Maybe a little bit of regret, fear. And then this idea sneaks in because the devil, boy, he's the best accuser around, isn't he? The accuser says something like, well, your faith isn't very strong. Are you sure? Are you sure God's going to, quote, let you in? Friends, remember, it's not the amount of your faith. It's what? It's the object. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's already there. He's prepared a place for you. Whether you are feeling ready, rip-raring, can't wait to die and go be with him, or if you are scared because of the pain and the suffering and those that you're going to leave behind, whatever, and there's all sorts of gray areas in between. Doesn't matter. Your place in heaven is secure exclusively through Jesus. Nothing else will be a security blanket for you on your deathbed. But Jesus is. I love singing this time of year, and I don't know if we do these in town, but a sing-along, Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man, it gets me teared up when that big chorus sings out those truths, because he has ascended. He's gone. He has finished what he has promised. He has carried us from this side of the chasm over and has prepared a place for us. So in closing, Christian, be comforted. Your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for by one act of the greatest mercy and love ever shown in history. That is Jesus' death on the cross. And his resurrection secures your inheritance. If you're here as a seeker, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need you to be my savior. What's stopping you? If there is something stopping you and you would be willing to talk with myself or one of the elders or somebody you know here, share that. Let them tell you the good news that you can be saved today and have the security that the thief on the cross had, was dying in a matter of hours, and Jesus said, you'll be there with me. Have you been baptized, Christian? Or are you disobedient? Child or adult? Consider, pray, be obedient. And when you are ready, so to speak, to talk with myself or one of the other elders, do that. And let's have a couple big baptism services. And last but not least, call now, O sinner, on your coming judge to be here even now as your Savior. Fall now, O sinner, on the mercy and grace of Jesus, our judge and our Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to you and we thank you. It is an incredible, unbelievable gift, Jesus, that you were willing to be born, live with us for 3 decades, to submit to death on the cross, it wasn't an accident. It was your purpose all along. The Passover was just preparing us to understand the imagery, the significance. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to suffer for a people who spit on you and whipped you and mocked you. That was us. Would have been us yesterday if you died yesterday. Thank you, Father, for raising your Son who is righteous. And thank you, Jesus, for sending your Spirit who does the work of bringing about conviction. I pray that through your Spirit, you would bring about conviction. You would bring about an awareness of who you are. In the most seasoned Christian, a greater appreciation and fullness and boldness to share with others. For a newer Christian, may we be strengthened by your Spirit to grasp these truths that we've been hearing today and to see the real reason for the season of Christmas. And if we're here as seekers, we're not sure. Maybe we're that kid whose family is we're Christians, but I don't know if I am. Lord, through your Spirit, do that beautiful work of conviction and regeneration, making a hard heart soft to your touch. And may you get all the glory for the work you do. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.